if you have your Bibles, if you could turn to Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah chapter 25. And the brother at the back is attempting to see if he can get slides up, because I made some slides for this. But if not, we're just going to continue to go on, and whether or not he can make those come on or not. If you remember last week, we covered the first half of chapter 25. We kind of jumped back in time. And it's, again, Jeremiah's decision to put this in right now, where he is and what we've been reading about and understanding and concerning God's judgment on the people. And it fits in nicely, again, with that theme of why is it that this is happening to them? And what is, you know, what brought them to this point that they are going to do this? I think in some of your Bibles it may have a title, the bitter cup, or a bitter cup, to this last section. The Lord definitely had a bitter cup for Judah and the people. In fact, of the region, the world, to drink a bitter cup. It is a cup of wrath that he has been storing up for really his violent hatred for sin. Now, those who bear the sin must be judged. And God has made that clear throughout redemptive history. Habakkuk says, "For God is of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong." This is part of understanding God's intense hatred for sin. It's in his holiness. I want to take a brief moment before we go into these final verses of Jeremiah 25 to understand God's fierce opposition to sin in light of what Judah has become. You know, what it is they have provoked God to, and really, as he must give out his justice because he is righteous, and why he gives this bitter cup to them. In Psalm 5, verses 4 through 5, this says, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers." You know, things stand out here. You know, he doesn't delight in wickedness. It cannot, it may not dwell with him. And he hates all the evildoers. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, it says, "And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And Isaiah, the prophet, labors hard to give us this picture of the holiness of God. God who is of pure eyes, that he cannot look upon evil. And because of God's fierce hatred of sin, he says in Isaiah, later on in Isaiah 59, verse 2, says, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." There's this separation because of the sin. He can't look upon it. He may not dwell with it. And it separates man from God. In Jeremiah 10, verse 10, something we've gone over some weeks back, it says, "But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes and the nations cannot endure his indignation." His indignation because of the wrath that he's been storing up because of the sin that they've been committing time and time again. And lastly, in Isaiah 13, verse 11, it says, "I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity." The sin of Judah has brought them to this point. The God of heaven, the Lord of hosts, has been very patient with his people. He was very patient with the sin of the land of Canaan for those ancient original citizens of the land. Very patient. For a long time, he waited and eventually judged them and destroyed them by bringing his own people into the land. We read about that early in the Bible, in the Pentateuch. And it says, now we understand that God's punishment has driven him to a point, or the punishment of God is evidence of his patience coming to an end. The time of judgment has come, as he said he would many times in the Mosaic Covenant. So, as we see and we're reminded here in Jeremiah, and what we're going to read about in terms of him giving them this bitter cup, this cup of wrath, we see it and we're reminded once again because of God's holiness. In Isaiah, or rather Jeremiah 25, verses 15 through 26, which begins our passage this morning, it says, "Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, 'Take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them.' So I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations whom the Lord sent me drink it. Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, its kings and officials, to make them a desolation and a waste, a hissing and a curse, as at this day," you know, even what, to the point of where they are at this day. Continues, "Pharaoh, king of Egypt, his servants, his officials, all his people, and all the mixed tribes among them, all the kings of the lands of Uz, and all the kings of the land of the Philistines, Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and the remnant of Ashdod, Edom, Moab, and the sons of Ammon, all the kings of Tyre, all the kings of Sidon, and the kings of the coastland across the sea, Dedan, Tema, Buz, and all who cut the corners of their hair, all the kings of Arabia, and all the kings of the mixed tribes who dwell in the desert, all the kings of Zimri, all the kings of Elam, and all the kings of Media, all the kings of the north, far and near, one after another, and all the kings of the world that are on the face of the earth." Can't get more complete than that. And after them, the king of Babylon shall drink. So we see here God mixing a very strong drink, a very bitter cup, this strong drink poured into this cup, and it's being handed to Jeremiah. And it's a cup that has been prepared for all the nations of the world that we find here. But the first to drink of this cup of God's wrath is the kings of Judah and the land itself, the Judah, with all its officials of Jerusalem, it says. Now, God does not overlook sin among his own people. For judgment always begins with the house of God. Now, we see that in 1 Peter. He says that. Peter does. In 1 Peter 4, verse 17, it reads, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel? What indeed will be the outcome?" That's a question God asks rhetorically, even in our passage here. In verse 29, if he is going to judge his own people for their sin, then do the nations think that they can escape judgment for themselves? That is proposed and given to us in our passage this morning. We'll see that. Well, Jeremiah had a mission to pass this cup to the other nations of the world. And he names, God names and brings out those names of those nations in this region. Well, he went metaphorically as an ambassador, if you will. And it wasn't one to, he wasn't going out to pursue any type of diplomacy at all. It was a warning he was giving them. When God had originally called Jeremiah to this office of being a prophet, he told him of the hard work that he had to do, that he was going to be appointed over nations and kingdoms to uproot, to tear down, and to destroy and overthrow. We read that in the first chapter of Jeremiah, that that's what he's going to have to be doing. So Jeremiah was sent over the nations to serve them with divine judgment. And these nations are listed here in his prophecy. Philip Ryken, he quips here that you can almost picture a scene of the United Nations at that time gathered around a table about to take a very bitter cup together, a rather unholy communion, if you will. But besides Judah and God first dealing with his own people, because he is a loving father, we see at that table Egypt. Egypt's there. The land of Uz. The land of Uz. No one knows precisely exactly where that is. It is understood to be possibly around the area of Edom, but its precise location is not understood for sure. So, but we also see the Philistines listed here. Edom, Moab, Ammon, Tyre, Sidon, those who border across the coast of the sea, it says. Dedan, Tema, Buz. Then it goes on, it says, and all who cut the corners of the hair. That's why I get my hair rounded in the back when I go. Now, you know, what does that mean? Those who cut the corners of their hair. Well, from what I could read and understand, it's an indictment, of course. You can probably surmise that just from the context. It refers to their pagan worship practices. They would crop the edges of their beard, the sides of their head, so they had some a haircut and a beard styling, if you will, that happened to be actually forbidden, precisely forbidden in the law, in the law of Moses. And you see that in Leviticus 19 and Deuteronomy 14. Now, why would that be forbidden? Well, because of what it represented, quite simply. It was very predominant and understood in the culture what it would mean. So if you were to go out and do this to yourself as an Israelite, it clearly represented rebellion. And so it was, so it was forbidden in the law. They would, these heathen nations would do this, and it was part of their dedication of themselves and what they were doing to their false gods, their false deities. So there's a bitter cup that is being served to those who cut the corners of their hair. Also, the list of those who are seated at the table of judgment, it goes on to include Arabia, those who dwell in the desert, Zimri, Elam, and Media, and the land to the north, including all the nations of the earth, and at the very end of the list, Babylon, that fierce enemy from the north. Babylon's the last one listed here. It's believed that those nations that are specifically named in this list were each affected in some way negatively by Babylon's rule in this region. It was a great expansive rule that they had at this time when they were allowed to rule. They were all affected by Babylon, the one that's listed last here. Now, our ESV Bibles, does anyone here not have an ESV Bible? Okay, well, I piqued myself, and so I happen to know that if you look at the NIV, you look at the New American, you look at, I think even the King James, I didn't look beyond that. It doesn't say Babylon at the end of verse 26. It says Shishak, which is a more literal transliteration of what the Hebrew would read. But our ESV translators saved us some time in figuring out what it meant. It's a cryptic reference to Babylon. This type of cryptography is called, bear with me, an Atbash. If I had the slides working, you could see the word. But it's a simple code, really. It's a simple code where wrote the consonants of a Hebrew word by reversing the letters in the alphabet. Basically, you just take the alphabet and you flip it upside down. You would write with the letter B, you would write the letter Y instead, right? The letter C, and you'd go with X instead. And so that's what they did here. That's what this is. Why would they do that? Why would it be encrypted here? We can only guess, an educated guess, but we can hypothesize. John McKay, he believes it could have reflected the timing of this prophecy, earlier in his Jeremiah's ministry, where it would have been imprudent to speak openly against Babylon for some reason. Not really sure why exactly, but that's what we see here. That's what it means. It's referring to Babylon, Shishak. But the main point here in this message to Judah and the nations is really the inclusiveness of a scene of judgment. God's got all the bases covered here. We see the inclusiveness of the Lord's dominion and his power, his sovereignty. There is no one that is exempt from God's inspection and his judgment. He sees everything. He sees all, and none will escape with his sin and punished in the end. One of the things that the people of Judah were complaining was God was not seeing things, and that he was not so much of the God of justice that Scripture attests to. Of course, they had things all wrong, and they couldn't see their own sin. And so we have a picture here, again, of God bringing everything to a final judgment, even Babylon at the very end, starting off with Judah. So we have this inclusive picture here. Well, next, after the list of nations in our passage, where this cup of the wine of the wrath of God was brought, in verses 27 through 29, we pick up that earlier metaphor. And Jeremiah is instructed to present this message of judgment. So let's verses 27 through 29 say, then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk, and vomit. Fall and rise no more, because of the sword that I am sending among you. And if they refuse to accept the cup from your hand to drink, then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, you must drink. For behold, I begin to work disaster at the city that is called by my name. And shall you go unpunished? You shall not go unpunished, for I am summoning a sword against all the inhabitants of the earth, declares the Lord of hosts. Well, here we see prophecy being revealed, what God's going to do. And it has an immediate context, and it also has a future context, as God indeed will someday, when he rolls up the scroll and consummates all things, all the nations will be judged when Christ comes bringing a rod of iron. But specifically also in this prophecy, in the context of the time that this is happening, we know that it's going to be some, let's say, 85 years later, it's going to come to Babylon. If you consider it's 70 years in Babylon, and maybe this prophecy is somewhere 15 years before, 10 to 15 years before they're taken final and Jerusalem falls. So it has an immediate context. And God is telling them that it will come to Babylon as well. I am just. He is justice. He will bring it to everyone. So a question is asked in this text. Can the nations refuse to drink? Can they tell God, I'm not drinking that cup? You know, like that stubborn child says, you're not going to discipline me. I mean, does that stop you? Doesn't it actually make things worse when that happens? Well, they cannot abstain from drinking or taking this cup. The Lord of hosts says emphatically, you must drink. They must drink the judgment of God. Now, if any nation doubts God's resolve in this judgment, then they really don't need to look any further than Jerusalem itself. You know, it is very likely by the time this prophecy is even happening that the invaders from the north are starting to create a lot of anxiety in not only the region, but even for Jerusalem, the city that bears God's name, where God's own people dwell. God is making it clear that, you know, even that city would come under judgment. And if God's own children suffer, then everyone will suffer. You're not going to be excluded here. That's kind of one of the points that are to be taken from this. Now, what is it like to drink from this cup of wrath? Because it goes on to describe it to some extent, that it's you get staggering out of it. There's a madness that results. It stupefies. It's what causes that person to fall in their own vomit and not able to get back up. You know, this impact, what happens to them, it is pictured as that of men that become drunk and lose control of their capacities. They cannot take any action, no coordinated action anyways. They lose control of their senses. That's what happens when they will be taking what it will appear like as they take this cup of wrath. They're helpless. Well, God gives this picture of him strongly ruling the nations, and that he will bring them to justice for their sins. And that someday these nations will stagger, and they're going to reel and retch under the judgment of God, and they will not be able to rise back up. And that's what happened. You don't read about these nations existing as a people group anymore. So the cup of wrath that they drink comes from the hand of God, and he'll make them drink it. He's very clear about that. Well, as we've noticed already in Jeremiah's prophecy, it makes it clear that his judgment is not simply for the nations of his own day, but for all the nations of the earth, over the face of the earth. In verses 30 through 32, it says, you therefore shall prophesy against them all these words and say to them, the Lord will roar from on high, and from his holy habitation utter his voice. He will roar mightily against his fold and shout like those who tread grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. The clamor will resound to the ends of the earth, for the Lord has an indictment against the nations. He is entering into judgment with all flesh, and the wicked he will put to the sword, declares the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, disaster is going forth from nation to nation, and a great tempest is stirring from the farthest parts of the earth. We see the prophet's vision of judgment begin to widen out far beyond the land of Judah to the whole world. When the Old Testament speaks of God's worldwide judgment, it often does describe as a cup of wrath that's being prepared for sinners. So this isn't new language here. This theme comes up in the Psalms. Psalm 75, verse 8, it says, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup of foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." A cup of foaming, it's foaming with his indignation. It's well mixed because God knows exactly what he's going to do and how to punish them and why. And he pours it out, and they'll drink it down to the dregs, down to the very bottom, where you get this miry settlement as the wine settles, down to the dregs. We see this language also in Isaiah. In Isaiah it says, wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. And Jeremiah, later, he uses this image in the book of Lamentations. In Lamentations 4, verse 21, it says, "Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who dwell in the land of Uz, but to you also the cup shall pass. You shall become drunk and strip yourself bare." Amongst this drunkenness is humiliation. Ryken reminds us in his commentary, a cup of strong wine is one biblical symbol for divine judgment. But the cup of wrath was not just for Jeremiah's day. And it's not just an Old Testament figure of speech either. A cup of wrath is stored up away for every sinner who does not repent. The wine of God's judgment, friends, is a very present threat for those who do not know Christ as Savior, as Lord. This stupefying cup of wrath. Jeremiah describes judgment in very vivid detail. It also becomes a picture of really the final judgment. We can see this at the very remaining verses in chapter 25. So beginning with verse 33, it says, "And those pierced by the Lord on that day shall extend from one end of the earth to the other. They shall not be lamented or gathered or buried. They shall be dung on the surface of the ground. Wail, you shepherds, and cry out, and roll in ashes, you lords of the flock. For the days of your slaughter and dispersion have come, and you shall fall like a choice vessel. No refuge will remain for the shepherds, no escape for the lords of the flock. A voice, the cry of the shepherds, and the wail of the lords of the flock. For the Lord is laying waste their pasture, and the peaceful folds are devastated because of the fierce anger of the Lord. Like a lion, he has left his lair, for their land has become a waste because of the sword of their oppressor and because of his fierce anger." We see here the shepherds being once again called out. Those who knew better, those who were teachers of the law, who should have been leading them into righteousness, into trusting the Lord and loving him, serving him out of love. They are called out specifically as some of these nations were called out specifically. Definitely not a time to find your name written in the book. In the book of Revelation, the end of the New Testament, we see the Apostle John describing the judgment that awaits the man who rejects Christ. In chapter 14 of Revelation, it says, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured out full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. You know, given the opportunity, you know, why would anyone choose this cup? You know, why choose divine judgment, this foaming bowl of God's wrath? The unregenerate would do very well to take these warnings of prophecy seriously. The truth given throughout the counsel of Scripture tells us why they don't. It's because man does not see fit to acknowledge God, even though they know that there's no excuse. Well, that takes us, friends, through the first 25 chapters of Jeremiah. I have a couple takeaways I want to mention here real quick. I know we're at the bottom of the hour. The first one is, from this passage, that God's judgment comes first to his house. And we see this truth in 1 Peter, and we see in God's ordering of the correcting of these nations in this region. There's a couple of takeaways here alone. Now, first, that God is a faithful father who will not hate his children and letting them grow up wild and unruly. He will chastise us out of his love through secondary causes that stem from God's providence that directs and orders all things. God allows us to suffer the natural consequences of our sin as well. And he at times, faithfully directs events in a very mysterious way to bring correction into our lives. Again, because he's a faithful father. Another takeaway here is that, at least in terms of, you know, God bringing his wrath first to his house, is that as a loving and avenging father, he will punish our enemies that have no love for him at all. That he will bring them to shame, and you know, we can rest in knowing this, that we don't have to be our own avengers here, that God will bring about justice. In many ways, you must believe this. You must believe it. You know, take it and receive it. Another takeaway, in verses 27 through 29, God does not give the nations of the world, let alone the individual person, any power to reject his sentence of judgment. The book of Revelation speaks of men blaspheming and cursing God, all the while great plagues are happening to them and all around them. And they still continue to do that. They don't see fit to acknowledge God in the midst of all that. But God will not relent of his final plan to judge the unrepentant sinner with eternal death. This is a very clear takeaway, I believe, in this chapter that the unbeliever should heed, and the believer should take seriously the sinfulness of his sin, that God goes to such means to correct us. All right.